To the Old Testament, to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. This is a prayer of David, one of the great Psalms in the Old Testament. Tonight I want to speak to you about our chief end. And as you know, in the year 2007, we have produced now this little booklet, which I trust you all have, Knowing and Enjoying Christ. If you haven't got one, there's some at the back. And this is a weekly study guide. It will provide you with a daily Bible reading. It will take you through the whole year in reading your Bible. It also provides question and answer section, then a doctrinal section, which is based on the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, 1744, and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. And we'll work our way through that. That's the plan, through these question and answers and the doctrinal section in the evening services. And then there's also a Bible study section, and I think almost the first 3 months is the book of Proverbs, and then a Bible study in the book of Titus. This will take you through January, February, March only, and then I must produce another one for the next 3 months. But this is what I plan for us to look at least in my preaching Sunday evenings. So make sure you have this and that you work through it and that you can follow along in those things. Psalm 86, prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maid servant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. May God bless the reading of his word to us. As you know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When you think about those statements, they really encompass everything that the Christian truly desires. We live in a world that is currently largely, and people indeed themselves are seeking for significance, for relevance. Who am I? What am I? Where do I fit? How do I make my mark in this world with my peers and so on? So the great hunger and the great thirst by many people is for relevance, for significance. Who am I? What do I count? And where am I going? And so on. So we find that this issue of significance for the Christian is also a relevant thing. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to know Christ? What does it mean to be in relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it just something that we do? Is it just something that we say we're better than others, we're good, we follow the Ten Commandments? What is it? What does it mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ? If the chief end of man is to glorify God, then we need to know how we can do that. And if the chief end of man is to enjoy him for eternity, forever and forever, then we need to know how to enjoy God. We enjoy our families. We may glory in our families. We may rejoice in who we are, in who we are as a family. We may do that as a church. So we glorify and we enjoy other things. But that's not the same, is it? And when we come to God, what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to enjoy God? The larger catechism, and I brought my larger catechism here, which is the Westminster Larger Catechism, enlarges a little bit more on this question, which is the most famous of all catechism questions. What is the chief end of man? The larger catechism says man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Man's highest end. So we can talk about our chief end, our chief goal, our chief ambition, but man's highest end is also to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Some of you may not be familiar with Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, the great Princeton theologian who died in 1921 and was a remarkable, remarkable man. On his honeymoon, apparently he and his wife, after their wedding, on their honeymoon, they went through a bad storm. And his wife never really recovered. Whatever happened during that thunderstorm or lightning or whatever it was, she never really recovered from that. And for the rest of his life, he would never be more than 2 hours away from her side. And this great theologian, who probably is one of America's greatest theologians, without question, would remain by her side. He took the Shorter Catechism and the Confession of Faith, and he worked his way through that, and he came up with a concise summary of the Catechism and the Confession of Faith into 13 sections. When you look at the London Baptist Confession, and when you go through this document that we'll have by the end of the year, there are some 30 to 33 chapters that are covered in the Confession of Faith, the London, the Philadelphia, the Westminster, and so on. They all cover essentially the major doctrines of the Bible. So that's what we want to look at this year. But B.B. Warfield broke it down into 13 statements, and I want to read you the first statement that he wrote. He said this: "I believe that my one aim in life and death should be to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and that God teaches me, notice that, God teaches me how to glorify Him in His holy word that is in the Bible, which He has given by the infallible inspiration of this Holy Spirit, in order that I may certainly know what I am to believe concerning Him and what duty He requires of me." Now, if you look in your guides, you will notice that the second question that I've asked is, what rule or standard has God given to us so that we may know how to glorify and how to enjoy Him? So it's one thing to say that the chief end of man is indeed to glorify God, but it's a whole nother story. How do I glorify God? How do I enjoy God? And that's what I want to look at a little bit tonight with you. So when we think about glorification of God and the enjoyment of God, go back to the creation of man. God made Adam and Eve. He made Adam from the dust of the earth. He formed him into that body, and He breathed into that body that He had made out of dust the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, why did God make us? He made us for the purpose of bringing glory to Himself. Everything that God made in creation, the birds, the beasts of the field, the trees, the flowers, everything in creation points to the glory of God. The heavens, we know, Psalm 19, verse 1, declare the glory of God. So everything that God has made is for His own purpose and for His own glory. And that includes our creation, the creation of man, made for the glory of God, made for the benefit of God. And so we live, we exist to bring glory to God. And so God created us ultimately for our own self, when we think about it, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. Those two reasons, when we look at it from man's perspective, is to glorify God. That's God's main aim as well, to take glory to Himself. Our main aim is to give glory to God, to glorify God. And by our glorifying God, by our enjoying God, we glorify Him and He receives the glory. And those two reasons, glorifying God, enjoying God, we call man's chief end, man's highest end, the main ambition, the main and goal of why we exist and why we live. Now, there are secondary purposes for our existence, why you are here. Tomorrow, wherever you go, in your workplace, when you speak to people, there are secondary ends and there are secondary purposes that come into play. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says that whatever you do, whether word, eating, food, drinking, whatever it is, do it all to the glory of God. So whatever we do, we are to do for the glory of God. But tomorrow when you go to work, everything you do falls under this major umbrella of bringing glory to God, but there are secondary purposes for why we live for the glory of God. For instance, we want to love Him. We want to serve Him. We want to trust Him. We want to know Him. And these are secondary ends, secondary purposes, secondary ambitions to the one chief ambition of glorifying God. And so in our service, in our living for Christ, in our working for Christ, in our interaction with one another in the workplace, these secondary things, I want to love my fellow man, I want to serve my fellow man, I want to love my fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, all of these secondary things are under this one great purpose of bringing glory to God and enjoying God forever. And all of these things, these secondary purposes that we experience day by day, are going to lead us, I think, one day to truly glorifying God and enjoying Him. But now the question before us tonight is, well, how do you glorify God? How do you glorify God? Well, we can say we glorify God by obedience to His Word. We glorify God by keeping the commandments, same thing. When we speak like that, we can identify immediately that if God has commanded us to do something and we do it willingly and gladly and so on, then the glory goes to God. And so in that sense, we can say that we glorify God. But when we speak about glorifying God, we must remember that we worship a Trinitarian God, a God who is three persons in one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And though we worship God, we do worship God the Father, we do worship God the Son, and we do worship God the Holy Spirit. Now, as you know, in church history, of course, there have been those who have emphasized only worship of God, meaning God the Father. And then some have stressed more strongly God the Son. And then there are groups that stress to the exclusion, in some instances, God the Holy Spirit. But everything the Christian does is to be under the Trinity of God. We worship a triune God in His glorious, sacred, and holy persons. What are those? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if I'm to bring glory to God, my aim in glorifying God is to glorify Him as Father, to glorify Him as Son, to glorify Him as God, the Holy Spirit. And we must never forget that we serve and we love a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now why do we do that? Why God the Father? Because He gave life to us. Why God the Son? Because He lost His life for us. Why God the Holy Spirit? Because He has given new life to us. And so when you think about the Trinity and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and our worshiping of God, it's because of what God has done for us in that framework, that three-person-fold framework, God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that He loved us. And our Lord Jesus says, of course, of Him, He gave Himself for us. What does it mean when we speak about the glory of God? What is the glory of God? The first major thing we should think about when we talk about the glory of God is that it is the essential element. It is God's essential glory that we're talking about. It's God's intrinsic glory that we want to consider and that we want to think about. And this is what David says in the psalm when he talks about giving God glory and when he speaks about the character of God. He is doing it by saying that God is glorious and so on. You remember when Stephen was confronted by that great Jewish council in Acts chapter 7. They could not argue against Stephen. When they looked at him, his face shone with like the face of an angel. They couldn't argue. And when he began his defense, Stephen began his defense in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2 by saying, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." The God of glory. Now, what did he mean when he said the God of glory? He simply meant that God is glorious. God is glorious. That's his attribute. That's his essential, intrinsic value, if you like. He is glorious. God is the God of glory. But God's existence, God exists for who he is. It is bound up in the fact that he is a glorious God. And so when we speak about God in Bethel Community Church, we are thinking about God in his glory. We're thinking about a glorious God, essentially glorious, intrinsically glorious, a God who is described as the God of glory. When Isaiah the prophet went into the temple to worship the Lord and had that shattering experience of the holiness of God, he saw the Lord in his glory. And I want to say that if we were to see God in his glory, we would walk out of this place absolutely shattered, devastated by what we saw and what we would have seen and heard. In fact, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, and look with me at a number of verses in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 48. The interesting thing about the existence of God being bound up in the glory of God is that you cannot add to God and you cannot take away from God. You can't say to God, "Well, I need to, you know, you're lacking God in some character or you're lacking in some attribute." God lacks nothing. God needs nothing to make him God. He is God, essentially. He is God, intrinsically. And his glory is who he is. He is glorious. In Isaiah chapter 48, look at verse 11. For my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. I'm prepared to give everything that I have to my family. And if you need it, to you as well. I'm prepared to do that. But God says, my glory I will not give to anyone else. Because if God were to do that, God would cease to be God. He is intrinsically, essentially the God of glory. And so God cannot divest himself of his glory. God cannot do that. He cannot lose his glory. He is glorious. Now the question is, when Jesus was here on earth, he was God, right? Right. But what about his glory? I mean, men looked at him. They never saw his glory. Well, he was glorious. There's no question about that. But his glory was veiled, if you like. Because if we saw him blazing as John the Apostle saw him in Revelation chapter 1, we would fall at his feet as dead men and as dead women if his glory were to just burst forth and to shine forth. So God says in Isaiah, through the prophet to the nation, says, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone else. I can't do that. My glory is who I am. He is the God of glory. So the first thing we must remember is when we talk about God and his glory is that essentially and intrinsically, God is a glorious God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the Bible ascribes glory to God. The Bible ascribes glory to God. Now turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In this passage of Scripture, we have David's song of thanksgiving because the Ark of the Covenant has been brought into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle. David has longed to do that, you remember? And the first attempt didn't go so well because Uzzah put out his hand to prevent the Ark from falling over and God struck him dead, you remember? And there was a delay for a period of time before David could actually bring the Ark into the tent of meeting. Finally, he has managed to do that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And interestingly enough, when you look from verse 8 all the way down through verse 36, this song of praise, this song of thanksgiving by King David, interestingly enough, gives us for our own time a key to worship, a key to praise. Notice verse 29, first of all. Notice what David says. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. In other words, you cannot ascribe to anything else, anybody else, the glory that belongs to God. So I can't say to you, you know, you've done something that God could have done, and I ascribe glory to you. That would be wrong. That would be sinful. I can only ascribe to God the glory that goes to God and that belongs to God. And David simply is saying here, ascribe to the Lord, verse 28, glory and strength. Verse 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. So His name, the name of God, merits the glory to be received by God from us as we praise and as we worship Him. Now just let me show you some things here. Notice verse 8. Talks about praise. Give thanks to the Lord. Sing to Him, verse 9, praises. So the first thing we do in worshiping God is to praise Him. Notice verse 11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. So we seek God when we worship Him. Notice verse 12 and verse 15. Remember the wondrous works He has done. That's what we did, by the way, when we celebrated the Lord's table this morning. We remembered what Jesus has done for us. Notice verse 15. Remember His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations. Worship and praise and giving glory to God is bound up in our remembering of what God has done. So don't forget the covenant, David says. Don't forget the wondrous works that God has done. Notice verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Verse 24, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the people. So, part of worship, part of ascribing glory to God is to sing praise to God. Sing to the Lord. Part of this glory that we ascribe to the nations is to declare His glory. When you go out and you tell someone about God, make sure that you describe God as He really is. Declare Him as God. Declare His glory among the nations. So to give glory to God is to lift up the name of God. That's what we do when we come here on Sunday morning and tonight. We come to worship God. We lift up the holy name of God. And by doing that, we bring honor and worship to Him. And of course, worship is nothing apart from gifts and sacrifice. That's why when you look at verse 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering and come before Him. When you come to church, it's not just a monetary offering that we're talking about, it's ourselves as a sacrifice of praise that we offer to Him. And then what? Notice what the end of the verse says, worship the Lord in the splendor, the beauty of holiness. The word for glory and holy has this connotation of heaviness in the Hebrew text. There's a weightiness to the glory of God. There's a heaviness associated with the glory. It's not flippant. It's not irreverent. It's not casual. It's not light. It's weighty, the glory of God. And that's what we are to do. We're to worship God in this realm of holiness. So we're to magnify the Lord. We're to esteem the Lord. We're to value the Lord. We're to prize the Lord highly for who He is. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, has given four things whereby we can glorify God. Number one, he says, we appreciate God for who He is. He's God. There's no one like Him. The prophet Isaiah speaks about this God from chapter 40 all the way through the end, chapter 66, that there is nobody like the God of the universe. There's no one like the God of the Bible. There are no other comparable gods to God. All other gods are small g. And by the way, they're not gods, so they're non-existent. They're irrelevant. All pagan deities, all other gods are non-entities. They do not exist. There is one true living God, our triune God, the Father, the Son, our Lord Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we're to appreciate this God. We're to appreciate Him. We're to esteem Him. Number two, we're to adore God. That means I must worship Him. I must reverence Him. I must give that which belongs to Him. That's what David was doing here when the ark had finally made it, that he had wanted to bring. He could now worship God, and he adored Him. We must have affection for God. What does that mean? It means I love God. I love Him. Why do I love Him? Because of who He is and because of what He has done. How do I know that? I see the description of Him in my Bible, and I observe what He has done from Genesis to Revelation, and I know it in my own experience, in my own life, in my own heart, because I've come to Christ, and the life of God, the life of Christ, is in the believer, and because of that experience, I can know God and experience God and worship God. And so I am overflowing, is what the Scriptures want us to be, with praise and with love, with affection for God. Now, it's one thing to appreciate God. It's one thing to adore God. It's one thing to have affection for God. But we need to submit, finally. That's the fourth point of Thomas Watson. Submit to God. Consecration. Dedication. Yielding ourselves to the Lord. And that's what we're supposed to do. So our chief end is not to accumulate as much money as we can in this life. Matthew tells us, or Jesus told us in Matthew's Gospel, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because moth and rust corrupt and will wipe you out. And you may invest in stocks and you may invest in the bank and CDs and all of those things. Tomorrow it may not be here. It may not be here. It can happen. But God remains. And so, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's where God is. And so, God wants us to be a spiritual people. You remember in the book of Esther, what a wonderful book that is. In chapter 2, Mordecai perceived that there was a threat to King Ahasuerus by two men, Bigthana and Teresh. And he told Esther about this threat to the king's life. These were two chief eunuchs in the palace. And Esther told the king, and of course the threat was averted. And in the chronicles of the kings was recorded Mordecai's action in saving the life of the king. Well, when you get to Esther chapter 6, the king cannot sleep and he's troubled. And so he picks up the chronicles, the history of what's been happening in his kingdom. And as he reads, he discovers that, I remember Bigthana and I remember Teresh, what they did to me. Now, what has been done for the man who brought these men to justice? Has anything been done? And of course, you know the story. Haman, at that moment, came into the presence of the king. And the king said to him, Haman, what should be done for the man that honors the king? And Haman, of course, thought the king was speaking about himself. And so he said, well, you should clothe him with the finest robes and make sure you put a ring on his finger and give him the king's horse and lead him through the streets and proclaim with trumpets and all of those, this is the man the king loves to honor. Go and do that for Mordecai. And that, of course, was Haman's chief enemy. But the king says in Esther chapter 6, verse 3, this question, what honor, what distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this? What has been done? What honor has he received? What distinction has he received? And God, I believe, will ask us in our worship, what honor and what distinction have you given to me? And when we examine our own lives in the light of that question, then we must come to the conclusion that this is where the issue really is. When God asks me, what honor have you ascribed to me? What glory have you given to me? Then I will be able to say, well, either I have given you the glory due your holy name, or I actually have fallen far short of what it should be. So what I want to say is just briefly about the glory of God, that's it. Never forget the essential character of God. Never forget the intrinsic person of God, that He is glorious. And never forget that we are to ascribe glory to God. We are to praise Him for who He is. That's the first part, how to glorify God. Now, how do we enjoy God? Sometimes we think enjoyment and God don't mix together. That's what the world does. The world has fun. The world has enjoyment. I'm not talking about fun in that sense. Enjoyment is a holy joy, a holy rejoicing. Well, what does that mean? How am I going to enjoy God forever? Forever. I mean, surely I'm going to get tired of worshiping God. Is that possible? Not possible. Not possible. Now, we may get tired now, by the way. We may get fed up now with certain things. We may not be able to handle many things now, but in glory, in new bodies, resurrected, changed in the image into the likeness of Jesus, like Him, then it will be different. And we cannot imagine, mind has not conceived, the ear has never heard, the eye has never seen what God is going to do for us. And what we think heaven is like, I have the suspicion that heaven is way beyond what we can ever imagine or think. Because that's where God is. That's where God is. And our being in the presence of God, glorifying Him, is part of our enjoying Him. And so if you glorify God, as I've said before, you will enjoy God. If you enjoy God, you will glorify God. And that's what eternity will be like, to glorify this great God of ours and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I don't know what God will ask of me and you when we get to glory. You may like to look after flowers. He may say, there's a million varieties. Enjoy them. He may do that. I don't know. But whatever it is, God can do anything. And heaven will be where He magnifies Himself and we rejoice in His exaltation and His magnification of Himself. You remember in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, who was troubled by the wicked and their prosperity. How come they always get good things? How come good things only happen to them? How come they are always on the receiving end of good things and blessing and so on? And as he looked at the wicked, he just saw this prosperity. He just saw this blessing. And he was troubled. He was troubled. And eventually he would come to realize that when he went into the presence of God, then he understood the end of the wicked. And he knew in comparison that his end was far different to their end. And in that he understood what it meant to be in the presence of God. And he says in Psalm 73 verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? Now heaven will be surrounded by millions and millions of angels, millions and millions of the people of God that no man can number. But who in heaven do I have besides you, Lord? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now think about that. In heaven, it's only God that's really going to count. But on earth, whom do I have besides you in the final analysis? When all of the veneer is wiped away, when all of the troubles, whatever it is, in the final bedrock comes and is revealed, who do we have? We have our God. We have our God. And we look to Him. Now, we enjoy God in two senses, present life, right now, and in the life to come. So when we speak about enjoying God, in the context of the question and answer, we shall glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That is, in one sense, speaking about that which is to come. But there is another sense in which we enjoy God. We enjoy God right now. How do we do that? We have the Scriptures. We have each other. And if you are in Christ, we fellowship one with another, and so on. And so we enjoy in this present life and in the life to come, we enjoy God. We have union with Christ. We have fellowship with Christ. We have the Word of God to read, to memorize, to meditate on. We hear the preaching of the Word of God. We hear or we celebrate the ordinances of the church as we did this morning. We obey the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we enjoy God. Take away the Word. Take away Christian fellowship. Take away church. Take away all of these things that God has given to us. And what will you be? Of all men, most miserable. Because you will be without the one thing you need, without Christ. And so we find Christ in all of these things, and we find Him within ourselves, and therefore that's why we need one another and we enjoy one another. Jesus has opened up to us His banqueting house, and His banner over us is love. He has invited all of us to drink of Him. Sweet wine, as it were, because He is sweetness itself. More than that, this banner that He extends over us is a banner of love. It's not a banner of, I hate you. It's a banner of, I love you. I care for you. Now, if that's how we are in relationship to God, then we can say, God cares for me, and therefore I enjoy God in response. But you know, there are many Christians who give you the impression that they do not enjoy God present. Or they know that in the future, all will be made well, all will be right, and we'll enjoy God. But in the present moment, in the present time, they seem to be very miserable people. Struggling, battling, never thinking of God. Did you know that there is another Trinity in the Bible? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's a false Trinity. But yet it is a Trinity that is around us, in us. We see it wherever we go. It is all over. It's this Trinity that is an evil Trinity. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is in complete opposition to God. If you want to enjoy God, then that Trinity must go. Flesh, pride of life, lust of the eyes, and so on. If we want to truly enjoy God. Can you imagine being in the courts of heaven and not enjoying God? It's beyond thought, isn't it? You cannot imagine that. Can you sense, if you like, the presence of God coming among us and we say, I don't want that. I don't like that. You can't think like that. And so God has made us to have a chief end, to glorify Him. And so to enjoy God on earth as we do tonight, as we have done today, because the Lord's Day, this day of rest that He has given to us, is a day in which we enjoy God. In that sense, it is a foretaste of the enjoyment that is to come in glory. And so what we do here is so important for eternity. And our enjoyment of Christ here is so relevant and so connected to eternity and our enjoyment of God. We shall enjoy God in the life to come. Now I want to show you that in Revelation chapter 21. Will you turn to Revelation 21? Look at verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Notice, it's not that the dwelling place of man is with God. Now notice the difference. The dwelling place of God is with man. And notice what it says. He, emphasis on God, will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Now just think about that. That's God making His dwelling with us. Our chief end is to glorify Him and to live and to enjoy Him forever in His presence. But here God says, I come to you. I come to you. I will dwell with them. I'll make my dwelling place with them. They will be my people, and so on. But notice verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Sin, the flesh, death, those are great enemies. Satan, the world, great enemies. Death is the final enemy to be destroyed, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Notice what it says, and death shall be no more. Unless Jesus comes tonight, there will be death among us. Unless Jesus, if He delays His return, there will be death among us. There will be no more death, no more enemy, no more tears, No more mourning. Know what it says. No more crying. No more pain. Because the former things have passed away. Look at verse 22. After describing the city, the New Jerusalem, John says, verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. So already you can see that we cannot even comprehend. No moon, no sun, no nothing like that. Something we need desperately. We need the sun every day to give us life, to shine upon us and do all these things for us. No sun, no moon. For the glory of God, now notice that, the glory of God gives it light. That's the city. And its lamp is the Lamb. So in the city, what lights the city of God is the glory of God. And Jesus Himself, the Lamb, is the lamp in the city. Never goes out. Glory is always there. The glory of God. And notice this, by its light, the Lamb, verse 24, will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You want to experience the glory of God? There it is, in the city of God. We build cities today, they are glorious, but they are nothing compared to this city. They shut down, they break down, and all these kinds of things today. You need roadworks to be upgraded, all of these things, but not in God's city, because the glory of God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp. Notice chapter 22 and verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So imagine that. Here's the street, and right through the middle of the city flows the river of the water of life. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. The throne of God, the glory of God, the Lamb, the light, the lamp will be in the city, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and forever. That is the future of the people of God. That is your future and my future in the presence of God. That's what it means to glorify God and to enjoy God in that future in the presence of this God. But before we can glorify God and enjoy God, we must make sure that we are actually in a state of grace. Before there can be communion with glory, there must be conformity under grace. Conformity to Christ. Conformity to the will of God. Conformity to God Himself. So before I experience the glory, I must know grace. I must experience grace now. If I don't experience grace now, no glory then. So grace is so important, isn't it? Because without grace, no glorifying God, no enjoying God forever and forever. So grace becomes very important. Grace precedes glory because grace qualifies you and me for heaven. Grace qualifies you and me for heaven. I don't qualify myself, and you don't qualify yourself. Grace qualifies me and qualifies you to enter heaven. Someone said of Augustine, or I think it was Augustine who said that there were some 288 reasons that man had come up with as to what happiness was, but every one of them fell short of what true happiness is. True happiness is to glorify God, to know God. And the only way we know God and glorify God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we come through Him is to experience the grace of God. And so this happiness that we're talking about in a future day is a holy happiness. It's not like the Muslim kind of happiness, which is a sensual happiness in paradise with endless carnal delights. That is not what we're speaking about at all, period. If that's God, that's not the God of the Bible, is it? That's not what we're speaking about. True, blessed, eternal enjoyment of God is holy enjoyment. Our eternal happiness, of course, is God Himself. God alone. God in His glory. God in His holiness. We will worship Him. And you know, God has not left you and me to ourselves down here. He's left His Word, His people, so that we might experience a foretaste of glory now. Sometimes we experience that much stronger than at other times. But we do have a taste of what is to come. And we see what is to come in the Word. The only rule, question number two is, the only rule that God has given us whereby we can know that we can glorify Him and enjoy Him, if you look in the booklet and study it, is the Word of God. And that's what I want to look at next week, to move from the glory and the enjoyment of God to the Scriptures that God has given us. Do we need the Bible today? Why is it relevant? We need it. And so we want to look at the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're overwhelmed by just this little insight, Lord, into Your glory, into why we should glorify You, why we will glorify You. We're amazed at the fact that we, by just being in Your presence one day, will be so enraptured with God, enjoying You for who You are. Father, we thank You that through the Scriptures, through our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, we experience in union with Christ this glory and this union. Even our Lord Jesus prayed that we may be glory, that we may experience the glory that He had. I have shown them Your glory. So Father, we thank You that we have seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, as we go into this new week, as we go into this new year, may we make this our one holy ambition, that we want to know God, know Christ, that we want to know Your Word, that we want to be saturated with the Scriptures, that we want to be a holy, godly people, because only holy, righteous people under grace shall enter into the heaven of God. And we long to enter into that glorious heaven where God abides, where God is, to gaze upon the face of our Savior, to worship Him, to enjoy Him forever and forever. So teach us, Father, we pray, what does it mean to glorify and to enjoy God forever? It is indeed our chief end. Make it true in each of us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing again, and then we're done. 633, open our eyes, Lord.